Friends, shall we pray as we come to seek to understand God's word for us this day? Dear God, we just thank you for your word that's been read to us this morning, and as we consider it, we pray that you would guide our heart by your Holy Spirit, that we might have courage to obey, we might have wisdom to discern, and Father, we might know the path you put before us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this fairly well-known passage of "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Does anyone here remember the year 1947? I look around, I think most people are way too young, but there might be one or two who hide their age well. 1947, interesting year, because that was the year that in Israel, a young shepherd boy looking for a sheep uncovered a cave in the side of a hill, in which you might just turn to the next slide, please. In that next slide, found, you can see the hillside with the caves, a number of large earthenware pots, as he was looking actually for one of his goats. And inside these partially damaged ancient vessels lay scrolls of tremendous historical importance. Today they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were the writings of the community of the Essenes, who lived, shall we say, a monastic style of life in the desert on the other side of the Dead Sea. They separated themselves from the world's contamination, tried to live godly lives as they awaited the coming of their Messiah. One of the roles found in these pots was called the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. And similarly, in other writings, it was discovered they called their community the City of Light. Now today there still are many who choose the monastic life of separation from the world in order to present themselves pure before God, and certainly some people are called to this. And while this is an admirable ambition, it seems that Jesus was actually calling us, from what we see in today's reading, to be a light that shines in the world, not a light hidden on the other side of the Dead Sea. There are those of us today also who, in a sense, keep our light pretty well hidden. We go to work and no one of our workmates knows that we believe in Christ. We go to uni, we go to school, and no one else knows of our faith. We keep our light hidden. And as we look at today's words from Jesus, it's probable that I think you may have even been referring to situations like Qumran, which is the place where these Essenes built their city of light. As he spoke about salt and light, they proudly called themselves the sons of light, lived in the city of light, but their light was hidden. And furthermore, they lived beside the Dead Sea, the source of salt for Israel, but their saltiness remained in their own exclusive community, separate from the world. And Jesus' call is for us to let our light shine before others, so that others may see our good works and give glory to God, our Father in heaven. And he calls us to be the salt of the earth where it matters, not to stay hidden inside the salt shaker. But let's have a look at this phrase, "You are the salt of the earth." Today, the salt of the earth as a phrase seems to have taken on new meaning, and even in common use we find that salt has a different purpose principally from what it had in Jesus' time. Unless we actually understand how salt was used in Jesus' time, we can often get confused about what Jesus really meant, and maybe not understand the meaning of his words. And in Jesus' day, salt was principally used to preserve food, particularly meats and fish, from rotting in a world where refrigeration hadn't yet been invented. So fish and meat would be rubbed with salt or even laid over salt to be preserved in a type of curing process, because salt stops food from decaying. Today, of course, the common use for salt is to bring out the flavour. But when Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth," he wasn't saying that we would make the world a more flavoursome or tastier place. He was actually calling on us to take on that role of stopping the world from rotting, stopping the putrefaction that this rebellious world is headed towards. We're called to be agents of goodness, preservers, preserving the goodness, holding back the evil that constantly threatens to overtake society. But what does it mean for us then today to be the salt of the earth? Well, I think in a sense it means taking a stand against corruption, the corruption in the world. It means standing against even oppression and defending the rights of the innocent and the marginalised. It means even taking a stand on moral issues that might be decaying or destroying our society. But one of the biggest challenges, particularly, is to know which issues are the issues to make a stand on. And sometimes Christians don't agree. Certainly, we need to follow the clear teachings of Scripture and follow our consciences. But sometimes when there's disagreement between Christians, we also need to tread carefully. But being salt in the world means not staying silent in the face of corruption. It represents that famous saying of Edmund Burke when he said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing." We must be salt and not lose our saltiness, or even evil is given an easy road to triumph. And Jesus says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored?" I think I like the New International Version translation a bit better when it says, "But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" But many people have pondered the question, how can salt lose its saltiness? Well, the chemists among us would say it can't. It will always be sodium chloride. It doesn't go off, it doesn't expire, it doesn't lose its qualities. However, what people called salt in Jesus' time was not the pure sodium chloride that we might buy in supermarkets today. Rather, it was buckets taken from the Dead Sea, which included grit and sand and crushed shells and crushed rock. It was a whole mix with a lot of salt in it, but not pure salt. And as it was used over time as fish and meat were laid on it, the salt was absorbed by the meat and slowly bleached out of the mix. And so once you'd used a batch of salt for a period of time, what you had left was very little salt, a lot of grit, a lot of stones, a lot of sand. And in fact, it wasn't much use at all to be used as salt. What do you think they could use it for, though? What would be a good use for grit and crushed shells and crushed rocks? Any ideas? What about a footpath? And that's in fact what people would do. Once the salt had gone out of the mix, they would just throw the crushed, shall we say, impurities onto the ground and made a nice hard surface for paths. That's why Jesus said, "But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but it's thrown out and trampled underfoot." The implication here, of course, is that if we're not doing what we've been called to do, to be the salt of the earth, then perhaps in the hyperbole that Jesus sometimes uses, then we'll be thrown out as we no longer serve the purpose. If we are hidden away somewhere where no one will experience our saltiness, or if we're out in the desert keeping ourselves pure, we are, in a sense, no longer fulfilling the function of being the salt of the earth. We're more like the salt in a salt shaker, hidden away in a cupboard and not being used for anything. As Christians, we need to be present in the world, holding the world back from sin, preserving God's kingdom values in a society. And this is quite an interesting one, the idea of being in the world but not being of the world. It's vital to understand that we cannot belong to the values of this world, but rather belong to the values of the kingdom of God. This expression, though, the world, can be used of all creation. Sometimes where it said God so loved the world, he's speaking of all mankind, of all creation. But sometimes when we talk about the world, not belonging to the world, we're talking about that part of humanity that has rejected the Lord and tries to go its own way. So we're called to be present in the world, in a world often characterised by sin, by moral decay, by rebelliousness. But we're not to take part in that immorality. Rather, we're called to be present, to stop the rot, to stop the putrefaction, not to belong to it, to be in the world but not of the world. Is that clear enough? A few people nodding, a few people just snoring. We'll get it sorted out soon. Let's move on to the next part. You are the light of the world. This is perhaps a little bit clearer. In fact, in John's Gospel, we have quite a lot of teaching what it means to be the light of the world. But who is the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it us? Well, Jesus, that's what the Gospel says, is the light of the world. But he also says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And certainly Jesus is the source of all light. He is the light giver. Without him, we have no light to shine. And maybe the metaphor is that we are like prisms or mirrors that reflect his glory, reflect his light into the world. But what purpose does this light serve? And light serves many different purposes. On one hand, we read in the scripture, it overcomes darkness and exposes what happens in the darkness. In this metaphor, the light of the gospel is a light that penetrates even the darkness of our hearts, reveals our innermost thoughts. This can be threatening, and sometimes we want to hide from that light. We don't want the light to expose us. But light also brightens our paths, leads us in the darkness, leads us with the way forward. And God himself is light, and his message is a message of light that is a light to our feet. But just let me read to you a couple of the other interesting things that Jesus says about light from John's Gospel so we understand what he means when he says, "You are the light of the world." In John 1 we read that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's quite important. And in John 3, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And then in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Jesus clearly sees himself as the light of the world, yet he also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world, which is the truth that we also are the light of the world, called to reflect the light of Christ into the world by the way that we live. It doesn't mean we've all got to have a lamp we buy from Koorung that says Jesus light or something like that. Paul gives a bit of an insight into what it means to be the light of the world in Philippians 2 when he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. And so for Paul, the idea of being a light in the world is to live a godly life, not grumbling, not arguing, being blameless and pure, being children of God, following the light of God in this darkened world. But what happens if the light is hidden? What happens if we stop shining the light of Christ into the world? What would happen if we decided, actually, I love shining my light when I go to church, when all the doors are closed, we can shine our lights as bright as we like, but I turn it off when I go outside. At work, I don't want people to know what I believe. Is this what we're meant to do with the light that God has given us through Jesus? Is Qumran really following the right idea of we'll go and hide in the desert where no one will see what we're doing and be a bright light to each other? We're called, as we see, to be a light that shines bright in the dark corners of this world so that all people may give God glory and come to know him. As Jesus says in verse 15, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Our light is not meant to be hidden. God wants us to let our light shine into all the world. So listen to these prophetic words from Isaiah, who speaks also of the role of Israel to be a light in the world. Isaiah wrote in chapter 49, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And we as God's people also have that mission to be a light even to the ends of the earth, that all people may experience the light of the gospel, that all people may know Jesus Christ, that all people may come to give glory to God because the light has come into their lives. Just a concluding question then to reflect on for a moment. We're called to let our lights shine before all people so that we may give glory to God our Father. Where is your light shining? Who gets to see the light that you have, the light in you from Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us light through Jesus our Saviour, the one who is the true light of the world. We thank you that you have called us to shine our lights into this dark world. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us each day to know what it means with sensitivity but with boldness to be witnesses to you, to live godly lives before others in this world and point people to the goodness of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.